Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Tim Jordan, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. The title of his message is, Things Are Not Always What They Appear. The text is from 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 14.
Let's take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14. For preachers, teachers, pastors, seminary, college types, this is the conference season. So January, February, you're always kind of running around. You got to go to their conferences, so otherwise they won't come to yours. So we all kind of go to each other's conferences. We pray to actually have a great time because many of us are close personal friends. It gives us an excuse to get together and get stupid and have fun. And learn and preach and teach. It's a great time. It'll be a year ago next week, I was asked to speak at, there's this meeting of college and seminary presidents and educator types. And we were meeting in Kansas City. So we flew down there. And on a Monday night, everything, I was supposed to speak early on in the program on Tuesday morning. So I get up early because I want to be ready. It takes me a while to get my hair ready. And you've got to find it first. Then you've got to take care of both of them. It takes time. And so I was up early. And I'm sitting at my little desky thing there in the motel, you know, and looking at my notes. And it was 6:30. And the phone rings, which is never good news. I mean, never is like, hey, 6:30. Just wanted to call and tell you, have a good day. Never happens. So it's like, whoa. It was a call from my wife about a woman in our church that her, well, I'll tell you the story. So I called the lady. I had met the lady in our church when she came as a single parent many years ago to our church family with one young boy and a world of hurt. A world of tragic problems, a world of wounds and spiritual injuries, just an awful train wreck of a life. And she, over the years, grew slowly, courageously, through lots and lots and lots of junk and stuff that had been a part of her life. She eventually married a fella in our church and had some additional children. And but this first son was always for lack of a better way of putting it, I described him as a tortured soul. Just a tortured soul. I don't know if that could be you. I think most of us have a friend like that or know somebody like that. Just tortured. Struggled. The toll of the past life on him had been very, very severe and never happy. You worried about him a lot. A lot of trouble in his life. Eventually, he moved out of the area to finish high school with his birth dad somewhere else and joined the Marines. And it actually turned out to be good news. Once he had joined the Marines, it seemed to be the first time in his life where his life started to make some sense, had some purpose. And he really, although he was always a professing believer, he really found peace with God, finally. Just where it goes from the outside to the inside and it's real and it's personal. And I can remember his mom sharing this with me because he was off to Iraq and we were praying for him. He wasn't a part of our church family directly anymore, but he was about 30 miles away. So this is where he was. And then he was in Iraq. He was in Iraq for just a few weeks when he was hit by a rocket propelled grenade and he was killed. Well, I call his mom that morning, you know, at 6:32, you know. And it's like, oh, my. So her question, which is a very normal question. It's a very legitimate question, is why? I mean, why, when for the first time in the boy's life, he had peace, why then? And I thought about a story. The story we're going to look at this morning. A story that's obviously included in God's Word, not by mistake or for filler, because he had so many words he had to get in for the assignment. The story is here for our admonition, our instruction. It is deliberately here. If it's in your Bible, and it is, it's there for you, right? So, 1 Kings chapter 14, it's not one of those typical stories that you probably didn't. I don't think it was part of your Sunday school curriculum. I mean, I learned all the Bible stories in Sunday school growing up. This wasn't in there that I remember. I might have remembered if we'd had it, but it's a very powerful story, and it came to mind, and I hope at some point in the message it'll become obvious why I told her the story, rather than just like, oh, here's a story. Let's see if this helps. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now, I just got to let you in on how you have to listen to me when I preach. Now, there's going to be, the prophet's name is Ahijah. And this boy's name is Abijah. I'm going to have a problem right away, just so you know. So I'm just telling you, you just figure it out. Because I'm going to try to get it right. I was thinking this morning, how am I going to do this? Abijah, B, boy, I still won't work. So, it's on you. Stay awake. You try to figure out, it'll be a game, who I'm actually talking about. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." I mean, historical context real quickly. The kingdom was split. Remember Rehoboam, Jeroboam? The prophet that had told Jeroboam that he would get the 10 tribes was this guy Ahijah. That same prophet challenged Jeroboam that since he was going to be entrusted with these 10 tribes, that if he followed and served the Lord, God would bless them, and if not, there would be trouble. And we know the story. Since there weren't any good kings in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam was the beginning of a long lineage of bad, godless, idolatrous, immoral kings. And so this Jeroboam had rejected that. It would be this Jeroboam that the young man of God had gone to see. Remember that story? This was definitely Sunday school stuff, where he travels up and he was told, don't stay overnight, don't eat anything, don't drink anything. Right? Anybody remember the story? Okay. And he gets there and he pronounces God's judgment against the altar, and it splits open and the ashes fall out, and Jeroboam's ticked and he reaches out his hand to order his seizure, and his hand gets stiff. Can't bring it back, and he's all worried, and he prays, and Ahijah prays to, yeah, I got it right, Ahijah that time, okay. Prays to God, and his arm was restored, and then he was leaving, and he meets the old prophet, right, and who says, oh, no, God talks to me too, and then there was that deal when he got killed by the lion, and that was the same time. So the king of Jeroboam had been challenged by Ahijah, then this young prophet had preached to him, but he had rejected all of that. And so the judgment that God had promised that would fall in Jeroboam's house was just about to happen. And during that time, his boy gets sick. And he didn't have any help in his magicians and counselors in his own way, so he knew there was the prophet. But, you know, I'm going to ask a favor now of somebody who I've been ignoring. So that hence, he's going to send his wife with a disguise because he would feel awkward about asking for this help, or that he would be rejected because he had been rejecting the prophet's message. And he says, back to verse 3, and take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels. Who knows what a cracknel is? Me neither. Okay. And a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she will feign herself to be another. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in the door, that she said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Now, at this point, I'm thinking, she's thinking, whoever gave me this disguise needs to be fired because the blind man knew who I was. Whoever that was, their job was gone. Blind man could see who I was, and I had a disguise on. So he confronts her, knowing who she was, because obviously God told her, him. And this is what he tells her. He says, I am sent with thee, the end of verse 6, with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and has cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city will the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For the Lord hath spoken it. Arise thou, therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. Here's the tricky part. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now. And as the story goes, he does more prophecy. She goes home and her foot enters the city. His son, her son, dies. So why in the world would I tell her that cheery story? Because there are two powerful lessons in there that I felt would be a great encouragement to her, and I know they're an encouragement and a rebuke and an instruction to me. First one is this. Things are not always what they appear, good or bad. What appears to be bad might not be bad at all. I mean, you're thinking here when the prophet lays out this list and description of the sins of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom and the judgments that are going to come. And it's very graphic. It's going to be ugly. There's going to be sword. There's going to be rapes. There's going to be all kinds of torture. This is going to be horrible. and by the way, your son's going to die because, and you would assume at that point, because I'm really ticked at you. Because you're evil, and your wife's evil, and your family's evil, and he's going to be the first one to go. But that's not his reason, is it? It's like this real incredible, subtle, yet huge turn in the story. Because, I mean, we're going to assume, if God is going to let you die, then God must not be very happy with you, right? I mean, because God's happy with you, then he's going to raise you up, right? I mean, that's good Baptist math. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. Makes sense. It's just not true. He said, you know why your son's going to die? In this huge, profound, powerful message of the judgment of God, there is a subtle, single, intense message of grace and mercy to one. This boy's going to die because I know him. I know his heart. I know what he believes. I know what he's thinking as he's watching, as he's growing up in the court here of Jeroboam. I know what's in that boy's heart. And God says, I found in his heart something good towards me. I love that boy. I don't want him to experience the carnage of the onslaught of these armies. I'm taking him out of here. He's coming home with me. Just because things go good, it doesn't mean God's happy with you. Just because things are terrible, doesn't mean that God's upset with you. You can't judge God's affection towards you or the rightness or the wrongness of your choice or life course by the circumstances of life. Job, this is a wonderful example. I mean, it's like a perfect example. So, Job, why didn't... Okay, this is like... Somebody could actually talk back to me here, all right? This is a warning. They're like, this is not a rhetorical question. This is a real one. Pretend it's Sunday school. Really big Sunday school, but it's pretend it's Sunday school. Okay. Why is it that Job got in trouble in the first place? What about his character got Job in trouble? Because he did get in trouble, right? What got him in trouble? What was the characteristic of his character that got him in trouble? He was good. It was God saying, hey, have you seen Job? No, but now that I do, he's in trouble. It's like, thanks a lot, God. But the idea there is, his friends come after all of these losses. They come and they sit there for 7 days and don't say anything. Which was had to be really weird. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, when they talked, it was, okay, Job, we waited long enough. We don't know what you did. But holy cow, it had to be horrible. Because God has beaten you to death. You better come clean, because he is really, really ticked at you. We never saw. We were your friends, but man, you were hiding something. Because such terrible things could never happen to a good man that loves God. And they were completely wrong. Right? They were. They got it completely backwards. He wasn't in trouble because God was mad at him. In a sense, it's all within the wisdom and love of God's grace, great providential working. But humanly speaking, he was in trouble because God was proud of him. Because God loved him. Because God liked him. And God was rejoicing in his great character. Just because things are bad doesn't mean God's mad. Think about Joseph. All the good choices,
all the bad things. Every time Joseph got in trouble, it was for doing something right. Now, I'm sure sometime, God didn't record it. I'm sure he ticked somebody off for being whatever he was. He had brothers. I'm sure there were fights that were legitimately his fault. But the bottom line is the story of his life in Scripture. There are many times with his brothers, then with Potiphar, then again in prison. There were a lot of times he was in serious trouble where his life took a really, really bad, ugly turn. And every time it was because he was doing right. Right? So when we look at our lives, the fact that something is going good for someone, it just means something's going good for someone. Doesn't mean they're good, doesn't mean they're bad. When things are going hard and difficult, doesn't mean they're good. It could mean it could be either. Don't know. Because this boy, I mean for sure, for us, death seems like a punishment. Yet for God, he says, in God's eyes, when it comes to the death of the saints, he calls it what? Precious. Right? Precious in the eyes of God. This looks like punishment. And yet when God saw this boy, he took him home. And I said to the mom, I said, you know and love your son more than I do. I know your son. I loved your son. And this is a horrible tragedy. It's a heartbreak. But it doesn't mean God was mad at your son. Well, he was just came to peace with God. Yeah. And maybe, just maybe, I'm not God, but maybe, just maybe, God said, this boy's been through enough. Because, bottom line is living for the Lord is, it's way better than not. It's what we're supposed to do. But Jesus said, in this life, in this world, you will have, anybody remember what comes next? Tribulation. Even when you walk with God, right? Maybe even especially if you walk with God. So maybe God says, this boy's had enough. We're at peace. He's at peace with me. He's suffered enough. Let's just let him come home. We look at death as a punishment. For God, it's a reward. You can be done now. I don't think any soldier fighting on the front lines in any war, although they always have an amazing sense of camaraderie and feeling of wanting to help their brothers and sisters in battle, I don't think any of them would look at it as a punishment. You were supposed to be stuck here in Iraq for 2 years, and we're going to punish you by sending you home early. I don't think anybody would look at that like as a punishment, right? I said, maybe God just said, your son has suffered enough. Life has been awful for him. And it has. And now that he has peace with God, what a great time to come home and just get out of here and go be with his Heavenly Father. Because things are not always what they appear. There's another lesson in here that I find that's kind of just a companion to it, but I find incredibly challenging. And it's has the upside and the downside to it. But clearly this is true. God always sees the individual and the inside and deals with us on that basis. While God deals with groups, nations, peoples, he never stops dealing with the individual. And I want to just kind of run you through one quick analysis one of the more obscure books of the Bible, which I'm sure anybody here have their life verse out of the book of Habakkuk? You actually might not know it, because four times in Scripture, the statement, the just shall live by faith, it's mentioned four times in Scripture. It starts in Habakkuk. That's the first mention. So you actually might have that as your life verse. You just know it was in Habakkuk. In the story of Habakkuk, what's unique about the book is the prophet is not talking to anybody. He's not delivering a message. He's having a conversation with God, which is a glorious thing in of itself. Here's a guy. Just a guy, he's a prophet, regular guy, and he and God are, He is challenging God. He's not yelling at him, but he's like, hey, God, I got a problem. And that's wonderful about our God. You read the Psalms. There's a lot of frank, open discussion between the psalmist and God. So, Habakkuk is saying to God, hey, all due respect, look around. The nation is unrighteous. It's corrupt. Good people are being oppressed. Bad people are being exalted and empowered. It's awful. And nothing's happening. There's no correction from God. There's no chastisement. There's no judgment. And things are getting worse and worse and worse. And all due respect, God, don't you see? Don't you care? And God, knowing his heart, doesn't like slap him around like, shut up, don't say those things to me. I'm God. Who do you think you are? He talks back. This is really amazing. God engages in this conversation with Habakkuk, and he says, well, you know what? You're right. That is what's going on. But I've been working on that already. Already. You know, you've been hearing through the recent news reports about this nation, you know, the Chaldeans, you know. They weren't the world power at the time, but I've been raising them up. You've been hearing about this young upstart nation that might become an empire someday. He says, that's me. I'm raising up this people, and I'm going to raise them up, and they're going to overthrow the Assyrians, and I'm going to bring them over here, and I'm going to use them to be my rod of chastisement on my people. So, yeah, all these professing Jewish believers who are living in an evil way against God's word and against God, they're all going to be judged. Yeah. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to judge Israel. So what am I going to do about all these Jews, the nation of Israel, who has forsaken God? I'm going to chastise them. Okay, there's your answer. How are you with that? And Habakkuk says, God, I got another problem. How does this work? I mean, all due respect, how does this work? That you're going to take a nation that is, I mean, we're not good. We're bad. Okay, we're bad. But like, these people are way worse. Truthfully. He says there, he doesn't say way worse. I know it's not in the King James, but it's in the Hebrew, way worse. I'm not sure if it's in there. Okay? It's way worse. They are far more evil, contemptible, corrupt than we are. How can you do that? And what's interesting, again, is God engages this man. He loves the prophet. He talks to the prophet. He doesn't slap him around or dismiss him. He says, I'll answer that. God says, oh, I know that one. Because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, after I use the Chaldeans to judge my people and take you all into captivity and end your identity as a nation in a practical sense for 70 years till you come back, after I do that, I'm going to destroy them for taking credit that they did this with their own wisdom and power. So I'm going to destroy the Chaldeans. So, any more questions? And really what happens in the little book of Habakkuk is, it's like, well, okay. The Bible says the prophet just kind of goes and waits. Because what he was just told was, it would be like this. It would be like you and I, but worse. But this is the closest thing I could come up with. It'd be like you and I, as conservative Bible-believing Christians, lamenting the moral and spiritual the corruption of our nation. Saying, God, how long can you deal or put up with this? God says, you're right. Time to do something. I'm going to raise up Islamic terrorists. And I'm going to give them victory after victory after victory. And I'm going to use them to punish the corrupt church in the United States of America. That's what I'm going to do. And then we were to say, okay, aren't they worse than us? Oh, yeah. After they do that, I will destroy them. What do you think of my plan? Well, in there, God tells the prophet, the proud are going to be destroyed, but the just shall live by his faith. I mean, don't you think somewhere in Habakkuk's got to go like, what about me? I'm not one of the corrupt Jews.
but now my nation is going to be destroyed. Where do I live? Where do I go? I mean, really? And at the very end of the book, he says, he rejoices in the salvation of God. He says, you're going to make my feet like hinds' feet, like a deer's feet. And as an individual, since the just shall live by his faith, even though God's going to chastise the nation and destroy the nation, Habakkuk was assured that he is an individual believer, would not be overlooked. And that he, through his faith, either if it was through death into the glory of God or from death away from the judgment, that he would be like the deer who was able to escape all the surrounding hunters that were there to take his life. That somehow, and all true deer hunters have had this experience, somehow it just evaporated. We know deer don't evaporate, but somehow it snuck away. We had it surrounded. He reminds Habakkuk that he always sees the individual. He sees the heart. Yeah, he sees everybody. But he always sees me. That can be incredibly good news. It can also be incredibly bad news if you're just kind of winging it and kind of faking it and kind of going with flow, trying to get by blending in. But the story makes it clear that God sees us as individuals. He deals with us as individuals, and everything he does is both just and loving. And it may not make sense to anybody else, but it makes perfect sense to God. And you know who else it made perfect sense to? That boy. When he closed his eyes in death and saw God. It went from a why me to a why me. Things aren't always what they appear. God always sees individuals in the inside. We need to take that to heart, don't you think? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this small, passionate, powerful story that reminds us of truths that are very encouraging and convicting at the same time. They're terrifying at times, and yet they are so wonderfully warming and encouraging and uplifting to know that you see us. And when our hearts are good towards you, no matter what things look like, no matter what anybody else thinks, sees, or feels, you will deal with us on the basis of what's true in our hearts toward you. Thank you for that. Thank you for your grace.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Tim Jordan, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.